We read the Word of God, first of all, from Psalm 7. We're going to read Psalm 7. Psalm 7 is a psalm that David penned by the inspiration of the Spirit in connection with the history that we consider from 1 Samuel chapter 26. Shigion of David, which he sang unto the Lord, concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. O Lord my God, in Thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that was without cause my enemy, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Now turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakkelah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakkelah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, but Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But, I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster, and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither waked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of an hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who art thou that criest to the king? And David said to Abner, art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master the Lord's anointed. Now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. And Saul knew David's voice, and said, is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool, and have erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Thus far, the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture, we consider that passage as our text tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the last meeting in this life between David and Saul. They will meet again, as all of God's people will again meet their haters and their persecutors. But that last meeting will take place in the final judgment, in the public court of the awesome judge, Jesus Christ. It is of that final judgment that this last meeting is a sort of type. The occasion for this last meeting is Saul's renewed hunt for David's life. It should not surprise us at all that David hunted Saul, or Saul hunted David again. The last verse of chapter 25 shows clearly by Saul's action what lived in the heart of Saul with regard to David. We read there, "But Saul had given Michal his daughter, David's wife, to Phelti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim." Saul had heard of David's run-in with the fool, where David had barely escaped with his righteousness through God's grace toward David and through the instrumentality of the wise Abigail. Saul had also heard that the town of Jezreel, which was a powerful and ancient town, had cemented their relationship with David through a marriage to Ahinoam. And Saul publicly declares David dead when he gives Michal to Phelti. That was a profane, wicked, and publicly telling act by Saul. They all knew that marriage was until death do us part, for God had said so in the law. And so Saul was saying, by giving Michal to Phelti, not only that David was unworthy of his wife, which was completely false, but that David was a dead man to Saul. Saul couldn't kill David because God put his hands around David and protected David from all of Saul's machinations and attempts upon his life. And so Saul does the next best thing. And Saul publicly before the whole nation says, "David is dead. Michal to Phelti." Whatever Saul's fair words, therefore, to David in the cave of En-Gedi, when David had spared the life of the squatting Saul, those fair words meant nothing. Saul's heart was black. And it is the purpose of this history to establish, finally, the irretrievable wickedness of Saul. It is to this history, therefore, that Psalm 7 also belongs. The title of the psalm makes that clear. The Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. There is no other period in the history of David where that title is applicable than this period. Also, the history in 1 Samuel chapter 26, David mentions that Saul was stirred up in this renewed persecution of David by other men. That was not a casual reference by David to some supposed labors, wicked labors, of the men of Saul's court. That was David informing Saul that he knew what was going on in Saul's court. Indeed, from Psalm 7, we know that David knew who the ringleader of all that wicked stirring up of Saul that took place in his court. The ringleader was this Cush, the Benjamite, a relative of Saul. He stirred Saul up, constantly making accusations against David and constantly soothing Saul in Saul's sin. You can hear Cush whispering in the ears of Saul that David, look what you did for him. He was nobody and a shepherd. And you made him a general and a lord in your kingdom. And a great warrior. And you gave him a fair and honorable place. Look what he did to you. Look at all the efforts you made to have peace with David. Didn't you tell David that you were sorry for what you did? Didn't you make David swear an oath that he would be at peace with you? And look at David. He stays in the wilderness with his 600 men. He doesn't even bother to come back to Gibeah and to Israel. He lives like a fugitive and a vagabond in the wildernesses of Israel. Look at the wretched man. I'll tell you what he's planning to do, Cush continued. He does that because he wants to kill you and he wants your kingdom. Why would he keep 600 armed men if he doesn't want to kill you and take your kingdom? And so that smooth and fork-tongued talker incited Saul and stirred him up. And we know that he was the ringleader because David in Psalm 7 and in the history mentions not one, but many. They all, following the advice and example of Cush the Benjamite, stirred Saul up. And Saul again goes after David. The very repetition of the event is significant. The wicked haters, oppressors, and persecutors of God's people never attack just once. They attack again and again and again and again. They are relentless. Now it is about that relentless persecution of David that David in this last meeting explains. He explains God's sovereignty over that persecution. He explains God's purpose in that persecution. And he explains what God will reward in light of that persecution. So let's consider this text under the theme, the last meeting. Notice, first of all, Jehovah's sovereign control. Notice, secondly, Jehovah's divine purpose, or twofold purpose. And notice, finally, Jehovah's perfect reward. The occasion of the last meeting was brought about by a second betrayal of David by the perfidious Ziphites. You can add their names to the miserable company of unrighteous men who all heap blame and trouble on David's head. That the Ziphites would betray David again is not surprising. It's not surprising because they had done it once before, and that lived in their heart. But furthermore, it's not surprising because in betraying David before, the Ziphites had thrown their lot in with Saul. And therefore, the Ziphites had a vested interest in the death of David. They wanted him dead. They wanted him dead lest David become king and pay the Ziphites back for their treachery. And so David wanders to the hill of Hakkelah in the land of Jeshimon, near the town of Ziph, and the Ziphites can't wait to run to Gibeah and to tell Saul about the whereabouts of David. They don't even bother with the 30 pieces of silver, but they hand David over for nothing in order to sell David to Saul. And Saul, moved by the wicked whisperers who had all gathered around him in his court, Saul, incited by those men, gathers 3,000 chosen men of Israel and pursues after David despite every word that he had spoken To the contrary, time and again, Saul had said, I will not do this anymore. He had sworn an oath. He would not do it anymore. He had made David swear an oath that David would be at peace with him. And in spite of all those words, Saul again goes after David. And when he comes to the hill of Hakilah, the territory of Jeshimon, Saul is frustrated. David is not there, but David has slipped further into the wilderness, like a partridge being pursued, flits from hill to hill. David escaped, probably by a fast runner from Jonathan. David was well aware and makes clear that he was well aware, both in the history and in Psalm 7, of what was going on in Saul's court. Having slipped into the wilderness, David sends out spies, and they return with information that Saul is indeed come and has camped in the hill of Hakilah, and not only camped in the hill of Hakilah, but has moved on to pursue David deeper into the wilderness. That's the idea of those spies. David knew that Saul had come to Hakilah, so he checks it out and sees, yes, indeed, Saul is come. And not only is Saul come, but not having found David there, Saul is going to continue his pursuit of David into the wilderness. It is at that point that David does that which appears nearly suicidal. He doesn't flee. But with his men safely in the wilderness, David himself slips back with Ahimelech and Abishai. Ahimelech, the Hittite, may be another name for Uriah the Hittite. Abishai was David's nephew, the son of Zeruiah, David's sister. And they belong, if Ahimelech is Uriah, and Abishai is who Abishai is, then they belong to the 30 mighty men of David. And then David does that which is even stranger and more inexplicable. He asks Ahimelech and Abishai who will go down with him into the camp. Abishai immediately offers to go on that dangerous mission. And the danger of the mission is clear because Ahimelech apparently demurred. And Ahimelech was no coward. So together, David and Abishai tiptoe into the camp and right up to the sleeping Saul. Saul is laid in a trench or some sort of fortification, hastily thrown up. Around Saul is Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle and the captain of the host. Surrounding those two mighty men lay the 3,000 sleeping men of the army of Israel. And Abishai and David are able to go right up to the very sleeping Saul, and they see the spear of Saul sticking in the ground by his head, and the water bottle slung over that spear hanging by the head of Saul. And Abishai sees the Lord's hand in this. But Abishai comes to the wrong conclusion. The Lord, he says, has delivered thine enemy into thine hand. That was true. The Lord had delivered Saul yet again into the hand of David. His conclusion was wrong, though. Let me smite him. I will smite him once, and I won't have to smite him again. Abishai saw what David did in the cave. He spared him. And that smarted. And whatever scruples that David had about killing kings, Abishai did not share them. And David says, do not destroy him. Can anyone touch the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Besides, God will kill him. His day will come when he'll have to die, or maybe he'll fall in battle. Take only his spear and the water bottle, and let us go. And they snatch the spear and the water bottle, and they slip out. No one saw them. No one heard them. No one even awoke. And having escaped to a far hill, and the distance between them tells us that David understood that his life was still in danger. Saul may very well wake up and order the pursuit of David. So David puts some distance between him and Saul. And from that hill, David calls out, Abner! Abner! What? Is there no answer, Abner? And finally, Abner is aroused. Who is that that calleth to the king? And there we have the last meeting between David and Saul. Saul hears, and Saul awakes, and Saul calls out to David, and David responds to Saul. And there in that last meeting, Saul having been aroused in his trench, David standing on the hill far away, there David speaks wonderfully of the sovereignty of Jehovah in all of his troubles. David speaks there of his troubles. The Lord, he says, deliver me out of all tribulation. That tribulation that David was talking about was the tribulation, all of the tribulation that he had experienced at the hand of Saul. All of David's tribulation that he experienced being betrayed by the wicked Ziphites or sold out by the wretched neutrals of Keilah. When David had to flee to Gath and barely escape with his life and fled to Moab and then comes back and lives in the woods and then flees from place to place in the wilderness like a little bird flitting from place to place as a naughty boy chases him with his BB gun to shoot that bird. Tribulations that David experienced through all the wicked whisperings that went on in the court of Saul against David that stirred Saul up against David. Tribulations that were David's because of who David was. Tribulation, you understand, is not merely suffering in the world. Tribulation is not merely the fact that I break my leg or I have a sore in my body. Tribulation is a very specific form of persecution or suffering of the child of God in the world. Tribulation is the suffering that the child of God experiences in the world because he is God's. He suffered, did David, at the hand of Saul because he was chosen of God, because he was loved by God, because he was connected through God's wonder of grace in his heart with Jesus Christ. Indeed, he was the very type of Jesus Christ. He was persecuted by Saul because he was a believer. The tribulation that David experienced at the hand of Saul was a manifestation, therefore, of the antithesis. Jehovah spoke in the beginning when he spoke to the woman, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise his head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. That speaks ultimately of Jesus Christ, but that speaks of the tribulation of the child of God as he is attached with Jesus Christ by a true and living faith, as he himself is the creation of God's grace in the world, bears God's name, represents God's cause. There's enmity. And enmity is hatred. There's enmity between the ungodly world and the child of God. And that ungodly world, not only as it includes those who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, but that ungodly world, as that ungodly world includes the wicked reprobate and apostate in the very sphere of the church. There's enmity between them. There can be nothing else. The reprobate and the apostate are not of God. They're hated of God. They are ordained to destruction. They are the enemies of God. And there is no other spiritual relationship between the enemies of God and the friends of God than hatred. A hatred that may simmer in the heart of the ungodly. David speaks about that in Psalm 7. He describes the wicked. He describes the wicked in their wickedness. He says the wicked in their wickedness are like a pregnant woman. And that wickedness is in them. And yet, like a pregnant woman, that wickedness must come out. The wicked, he says, travail. And the wicked labor. And in their travailing in their wickedness, and in their laboring like a pregnant woman in their wickedness, the child that is brought forth, says David, is falsehood. His tribulation. And it is about those tribulations that David confesses an astounding thing. He says to Saul, "If Jehovah hath stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord." David is explaining, therefore, with those two if statements, his tribulation. He is explaining specifically God's sovereignty over those tribulations and God's sovereignty wherein He uses the instrumentality of wicked men. You have to understand David's ifs there. David says, if it is Jehovah that has stirred thee up, and if it be wicked men. The if there does not speak of a possibility. David is not merely saying, it may be, Saul, that the Lord stirred thee up. Then, of course, if that's the case, make an offering. It may be, Saul, that men have stirred you up. If it be, cursed be those men. That's not the meaning of the if. That's not why David uses the if. David here is confronting Saul and calling Saul to consider the reality of the situation between them. Saul hated David and was stirred up against David, so much so that David was driven out of his own inheritance. And David is confronting Saul as to the proper and true explanation of that. The explanation of that, first of all, is Jehovah. Jehovah stirred up Saul. That's what David says. That's no if. That's David's confession. That's David confronting Saul with the reality. Jehovah, Saul, has stirred you up. That word stirred up is very striking. To help you understand it, I'll read from 1 Kings 21, verse 25. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. That word stirred up, first of all, speaks to the origin of the wickedness of Saul. The origin of the wickedness of Saul was Saul's own depraved and black heart. God didn't make Saul wicked. God didn't force Saul to act the way that he acted. Saul acted that way out of his own heart. That's who he was. Wicked. A wicked hater of Jehovah and of Jehovah's servant David. Jehovah stirred him up. You have to think of that wicked person Saul as a big black pot. And that big black pot is full of all sorts of disgusting and gross things. And if you leave that pot alone, that pot will settle out. There'll be a nice layer, let's say, of clean-looking water on the surface. And beneath that clean-looking water, though, is all of those gross and disgusting things in the pot. So Saul, as a member of the nation, knew about Jehovah. He knew about Jehovah's promises. He knew about the truth. He knew about the kingdom. You leave Saul alone, and Saul, like that pot, will settle out. And pretty soon, Saul will think he's pretty good. And other men will think Saul's pretty good. Saul can talk about righteousness and about God being for him and about the fact that David is a good man. Saul is a pot settled out. But when Jehovah sticks his paddle in that pot and he stirs that pot up, then all of the noxious and wicked and terrible things that are already in Saul's heart come to the surface, and Saul acts upon those things. Saul reveals through Jehovah's stirring up who he really is. Jehovah stirred him up so that all the sludge that lay deep in the heart of Saul came to the surface. That speaks of Jehovah's sovereignty over Saul's wicked persecution of David. If you want to think of that stirring up as, in another metaphor, Jehovah stood behind Saul, pushing him deeper and deeper into sin. And that was a punishment of Saul. God punishes sin with sin. And that was God's sovereignty over wicked Saul. God, in His sovereignty, not only decreed to permit David to be persecuted, God decreed the actual form of the persecution, every incident, and how that incident transpired. And God's own hand was involved in the carrying out of that persecution through the stirring up of Saul. That's God's sovereignty over all the evil that happens in the life of the child of God. David's confession must be the confession of every believer in his tribulation. That's what we confess about God in Article 13 of the Belgic Confession. God rules and governs all things according to His holy will, so that nothing happens in the world without His appointment. He orders and executes His work in the most excellent manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. God cannot be charged with that sin. God is not the author of that sin. God sovereignly controls that sin, decreeing it and involving Himself in the carrying out of that decree. And Jehovah, in this sovereignty, uses means. And David speaks of the means. He's presenting Saul, you understand, with the reality of Saul's situation. How, Saul, did you end up in this spot? How did it happen that the father persecutes the son? How did it happen that you pursued me for years and years and years? How did it happen that Jehovah God put you in my hands 2 times and I refused to take your life? How did that happen? Jehovah stirred you up through men. That's David's second if statement. If it be the sons of men, cursed be they from before the Lord. The if, again, does not present a possibility. The if presents a reality that Saul must consider. Saul must not only consider that Jehovah God is stirring him up from his position as sovereign on high, but that Jehovah God, in stirring Saul up, is using the instrumentality of all of the toadies and the sycophants and the congratulators of Saul in his court. Cush, of course, was the ringleader. And David asked for God's judgment on Cush. But there was a whole pack more. They stirred him up by their evil words. And their evil words involved 2 things. Soothing Saul in his sin and destroying David by slander. That's the most terrible thing for a man in his sin. When he's surrounded by those who with every word hardened him in his sin. Young people can have friends like that. They go out and do that which is wrong, and they know it's wrong. And their friends, who aren't friends, harden them. That can be the case for a man in the church who's living in some sin, or a woman in the church who's living in some sin. And those who surround them with every word harden them. That too belongs to God's sovereignty. God's using those words to harden, not to change, to harden. So that those who have the ear, like all of the courtiers of Saul had his ear, they fill his ear with terrible advice. David's the real problem. David is evil. David has malicious intentions against you and your kingdom. David, not you, Saul. Why? You're the Lord's anointed. All is fine and well with you in God's kingdom. Jehovah was sovereign through stirring up Saul and by the instrumentality of men who stirred Saul up in all David's tribulations. But why?
Why did Jehovah God stir up Saul and bring the antithesis to such a sharp expression in the life of David? Why did Jehovah God move Saul to persecute David so relentlessly? Why did Jehovah God bring about this last meeting? For surely He did. Jehovah God moved the treacherous Ziphites. Jehovah God moved the heart and lips of Cush the Benjamite to move Saul in his hatred against David. Jehovah God pushed Saul to gather his 3,000 men and to go to the hill of Hakilah. Jehovah God moved Saul to pursue David farther into the wilderness. Jehovah God put a deep sleep upon the men of David. So David says, and so the narrative says, there was a deep sleep upon them from Jehovah. Jehovah God kept David from smiting Saul and kept Abishai from stabbing Saul with the spear. Jehovah God got David away safely. Jehovah God did all those things in order that we end with David on one hill and Saul lying in the trench. David in possession of the spear and the water bottle of Saul. Why? David explains. Jehovah God did that, first of all, to establish the righteousness of David and Jehovah's grace and love toward David. David's righteousness and Jehovah's love of David and His grace toward David had to be established publicly. All the previous meetings of Saul and David were only private demonstrations of the righteousness of David. In the cave in particular, the only ones who were witness were David's men. There had to be a public revelation of the righteousness of David. A public demonstration that the righteousness of David was due to Jehovah God's blessing of David. David was righteous. Righteousness is always a legal verdict of Jehovah God. Where Jehovah God expresses about a human being that that human being is right in Jehovah God's eyes, and therefore that human being is worthy of Jehovah God's blessing. And so David, as the pleader in a court, brings Saul or arraigns Saul in the court of Jehovah. Jehovah God sits as judge in the court, there in the wilderness of Judah. Jehovah God, as it were, came down from heaven, and Jehovah God declared Himself judge, to judge between the disputant, Saul and David, publicly. That it was public is made clear in that David calls to Abner and the 3,000 men of Israel. Abner as the representative, the chief office bearer under the king. The 3,000 men of Israel representing the very cream of the nation. The nation is represented there. The public trial of David. And there David calls Saul to account. What evil have I done? Why do you pursue your servant so relentlessly? This is the same thing that David does in Psalm 7, and why Psalm 7 belongs to this history. There in Psalm 7, David calls for a judgment. He confesses, God will judge the nations. Judge me too. And there in Psalm 7, David also refers to his righteousness, just as David does here in this text. David in court refers to the fact that Jehovah will render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. And David in the text refers to his own righteousness, and David defines that righteousness. The righteousness that David is talking about is the righteousness of his deeds over against Saul. David makes that clear when David calls it not only his righteousness, but his faithfulness, and why in Psalm 7 he calls it also the integrity of his heart. David behaved righteously over against Saul. That had to be established. That was what was in dispute in the court of Saul. Upon whom was the blame for the situation that existed between Saul and David? Was it David's fault? Had David done something wrong? That's what all the people in Saul's court were saying. It's David. It's David. It's David. Now in the court of Jehovah God establishes the righteousness of David. That over against Saul, David behaved himself uprightly, faithfully, and with integrity. The evidence? For there always must be evidence in court. The evidence was a spear and a water bottle. Behold, says David, the king's spear and his water bottle that were at his head. God delivered you into my hand, and I could have killed you. I would have struck you once, and there would be no need to strike again. Your life was precious in my eyes, as this spear and water bottle testify. David had acted so righteously and so faithfully over against Saul that David, in fact, had been the one who spared his life. All Abner and Israel were guilty and worthy of death. They had not protected the king's life. David did. David would not permit Abishai to kill Saul. David expressly forbade it, and so protected Saul's life. And that spear and that water bottle were the evidence. And that establishing of the righteousness of David in public court, the righteousness of David over against Saul. You have to understand, David is not appealing to his righteousness as the ground of his salvation. David is appealing to his righteousness over against all of the wicked accusations that were leveled against him and over against all of the monstrous deeds of Saul. And David, when that righteousness is established, establishes also the source of that righteousness in David. Why did he act that way over against Saul? It was established in court that David's righteousness, his behavior over against Saul, arose out of David's fear of God. David himself expresses that. Can anyone touch the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? God forbid it that I stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. There was the source, the deep spiritual source in David's faith and trust in God, out of which David behaved righteously toward Saul. So that not only
in the court of Jehovah God was it established that no blame at all attached to David, that David was righteous over against Saul, but that Jehovah God favored David. All of David's behavior had no other explanation than the grace and blessing of Jehovah. And a faith that was rooted in Jehovah's sovereignty over suffering. What was at the heart of David's fear of God? He believed God sovereign over all suffering. He believed that was his salvation. He believed that was his salvation because that's how the cross of Christ happened. That's what the church confessed about the cross of Christ. Pontius Pilate and Herod and the leaders of the people and the Jews and the Gentiles were gathered against the Lord and against His Christ to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined to be done. There was the key also to David's patience. His faith that in Jesus Christ and through God's sovereignty over his tribulation, Jehovah would work his salvation. That's what's going to happen in the final judgment. I and you will have a last meeting with all the wicked slanderers, persecutors, and oppressors. A last meeting in which it is Jehovah's purpose to establish our righteousness. A righteousness that has no other explanation than Jehovah God's own favor and grace toward His people. A demonstration that will be public and before the whole world. For now, the cause of God is slandered. For now, the child of God is vilely treated. For now, that which is true is declared to be a lie. And in the judgment, Jehovah God will establish the true and the righteous. And that because of His grace alone. The child of God, when the child of God longs for the judgment, appears to be just like David. He appears to do that which is suicidal. Should a sinner long for the judgment of God? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, indeed. If that sinner is the object of the grace and the blessing and the mercy of God, then that sinner runs toward the judgment. That was God's positive purpose. But there was also a negative purpose. And that was to establish the inexcusable wickedness of Saul. Just as this judgment was the occasion for the public demonstration of the righteousness of David, so it was the occasion for the public demonstration of the gross wickedness of Saul. And that too. And herein is the difference between any last meeting of the children of God and their persecutors in this life and their meeting with their persecutors in the life which is to come. In this life, any last meeting always involves a call to repentance. Therein too was established David's righteousness. He called Saul to repent. If it's Jehovah that stirreth thee up against me, let him accept an offering from thy hand. That was David pointing out to Saul the only remedy before the only personage with which Saul had to do. Saul didn't have to deal anymore with David. Saul had to deal with God, whose he was. And the only way that Saul could deal with God was to repent, to offer to God the sacrifices of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. But Saul is left without excuse. He doesn't repent. That's not how you can understand his words. His words are not to be trusted. He's left without excuse. You have Saul stammering before the judgment seat of God. David is blessed. And that stammering of Saul in the judgment of God is equally Saul's condemnation of himself and all his wickedness in the presence of God. If David is blessed and Saul has persecuted David, David's words are true. Cursed be such men from before the face of Jehovah. Jehovah God will reward the wicked. If the wicked repent not, Jehovah is whetting his sword. He has already drawn back his bow. And at the heart of every wicked persecutor of Jehovah God has an arrow pointed that will strike them and smite them down into hell. If the wicked turn not, and that spear was the witness. David said to Saul, send someone to fetch it. That spear that Saul had hurled at David so many times, that spear with which Saul had come so close to ending the life of David, that spear bore witness to Saul every day. Tell his death. Every day that spear called him to repent. Every day that spear called him to turn from his wicked and evil ways. Every day that spear warned him that as that spear had been thrown at David, so Jehovah God would throw his spear at Saul. And Jehovah God would also reward David. Let Jehovah, he said, deliver me out of all my tribulations. Oh, he would. Not in this life. Not even when Saul was dead. For the tribulation of the child of God is ongoing in this life. Jehovah God would deliver him out of all tribulations through his own death. When he would take David to heaven and crown him with glory and with honor. And this is the last meeting then between Saul and David in the land of the living. There's nothing more to say about the two of them in their relationship to one another. Each has been revealed in their essential character. David as a man after God's own heart, and Saul as a relentless hater and persecutor of God's children. They will not meet again, not until the final judgment, when God will establish publicly before all the world not only David's righteousness, but the righteousness of all his saints over against the Lord's haters. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, impress us deeply with Thy sovereignty and Thy righteous judgment, that we may rest in Thee in all of our trials and tribulations in this life, until we appear in the final judgment to receive from Thee such a gracious reward of eternal life. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.